Good morning. I want you to think about a time when you felt really loved and really comfortable to be yourself. I don't know about you, but when I'm with people that I know love me, there's this freedom that comes in how I act, in how I interact, in the way that I speak. I'm able to let my guard down, have a lot more fun. I've noticed this too with Ava. We can't hang out with people in the same way we used to. But the older she gets, she doesn't really act herself when she's with new people until she's comfortable, until she knows that she's loved, until she knows that she, when she puts herself out there or when she tries something new, then she can be more of herself because she knows that she's loved. Think about how you act when you know you're loved. Think about how we act when we know we're loved by God. When we know we're loved by Him, it impacts how we view ourselves. It impacts how we feel when we make a mistake. Think about this. If we know we're loved by Him and we make a mistake, shame will cause us to run away and hide, right? It's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden. They ran away and hide. But love would cause us to run to God and say, I messed up. I need you to come and speak to me. I need you to come and restore me. The orphan mentality says that when we mess up, we need to hide in our shame, because dad might be mad at us. But when we live love, we say, I messed up. I need to go talk to my dad. I've mentioned this quote before a lot when I preach because it's so important to me. A.W. Tozer says, what someone thinks about when they think about God is the most important thing about them. And so what do we think about when we think about God? Do we think about a God who loves us, a God who cares about us, a God who is for us? Or do we think about a God who is distant, who is far off, who maybe created the world and kind of just let it run its course? It's really important that we talk about the heart of God, especially in this Lent season, especially now that we are in Easter, because Easter is where we see the heart of God actualized. Easter is where we see God's heart in such a profound and meaningful way. I believe what Colossians 1 says, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so what Jesus did, how he lived his life, the way that he laid himself down, the way that he offered himself as a sacrifice, that is who God is. That's who our Father is. And so what was on God's heart during Easter? What was he thinking about? What was Jesus thinking about? He knew what he was about to face. He knew that he was going to go to the cross and suffer a brutal death that was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. He knew how painful it would be. He knew how much weight his death would carry. What was on his heart before that? What gave him the internal strength to actually go through that? Think about something hard that you've had to do. Think about something in your life where you knew you had a big challenge. What motivated you to do that? I know it's like completely pithy and compared to what Jesus faced on the cross, but before I ran my first half marathon, I was like, I had to like wrap myself up. I had to get excited. I had to think about what it's going to feel like to cross that finish line. All this work that I had been doing for the last 3 years, losing weight, running, exercising, all that work was going to come to a point where when I crossed that finish line, I reached that goal. I had to have that end in mind, that goal in mind. So what was Jesus' goal? What was his end game when he went to the cross? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I think we see that in the chapter John 17. I've had a really meaningful week with the Lord as I've been preparing for this sermon this morning. In fact, I was part of a group on Friday night, and one of the questions was, what's brought you joy this week? And I was thinking about it, and all week I've been reading about John 17. And every commentary, every book, every sermon that I listened to about this passage was just so saturated in God's love. So saturated in a God who cares so deeply for us. And all week I've just been aware of God's love and his heart. And my hope is that this morning I can give you all a little taste of God's love, a little taste of his heart. And that it isn't just an idea like I prayed that we assent to in our heads, but it's something that roots itself deeply in our hearts. So John 17 is referred to as the high priestly prayer. It is a chapter where Jesus is praying to God the Father. It's pretty incredible. It's a picture, it's a taste of us getting a glimpse into Jesus, the Son of God, talking to the Father by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most incredible pictures of the Trinity, God in relationship, in the whole of the Bible. The other thing, as I said, is this is right before Jesus is going to the cross. This is right before his arrest happens. And he knows what's about to come. And so when I think about that, I think about my own life, and when I'm praying, the things that I'm praying for, the things that I seek God for are usually the things that are really important to me. And so when I read John 17, I think, oh, this must be really important to Jesus. And so we get to sit on the sidelines and watch God talk to God by God, and we get to see what's important to his heart. That's John 17. The other cool thing is John 17 is like the last chapter of a sermon that Jesus preaches from John 14 to John 17. It's kind of like the prayer that closes up the last three chapters. And so if you really want to get to the heart of John 17, I want to encourage you at some point this week, just read John 14 to John 17 slowly and just let it all soak in, because it's kind of like the closing prayer to the best sermon I think was ever preached. The other cool thing about this prayer is that we can bet without a doubt that Jesus gets his prayers answered. When Jesus prays to the Father, we can guarantee this is going to happen. And so everything we read through this, some of it sounds a little bit idealistic, to be honest, as you'll hear. But we know this is God's intent, this is God's heart, this is what we can bank on. We can put our hope and our trust in this. The other cool thing that I found out about this prayer is that Jesus modeled his prayer after something called the Levitical priestly prayer. We see this in Leviticus chapter 16. So once a year, the priests would go to the temple and make a sacrifice to make an atonement for the sins of the people. And before they did that, they would pray a prayer. First, they would pray for themselves. Then they would pray for the other priests. Then they would pray for the whole of Israel. And Jesus actually follows this model exactly in John 17. First, he prays for himself. Then he prays for his disciples, his apostles. And then he prays for us, for you and me. And so Jesus follows the model of the Levitical prayer. And what that tells me is that Jesus understood that what he was doing in going to the cross was going to satisfy the ultimate sacrifice, was going to satisfy all that the Levitical priests had done up to this point, was now going to be satisfied in what Christ was about to do. It's a pretty cool idea. And so let's get into the prayer. The beginning of the prayer is in John 17, verse 1. To 5, we'll read through. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There's a few things here. I absolutely love these verses because what it tells me, first of all, is that verse 5 there, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the stuff that Jesus and the Father were talking about before the world even got created. They were talking about this redemption plan that God had to draw his people, his loved ones, the ones whom he'd given to Jesus, back into relationship with him. This isn't just some random act. This isn't just some afterthought. Jesus going to the cross was not just God's way of like, oh, I messed up, now I've got to fix it with sending Jesus. No, this was part of God's eternal plan. Since before the world was created, Jesus and the Father were talking about this, where Jesus would be glorifying the Father through his act of self-giving love. I think it's really important to talk about that word glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa. I think I have a slide for that. And when I looked at, there's a lot of different definitions, but essentially doxa is acknowledging one's true character or ascribing weight to a weightiness. Glory is this idea of that which has been hidden being revealed, that which is actually there being fully realized. And so when Jesus says, glorify me, Jesus is saying, show the world who I really am so that I can glorify you, show the world who you really are. How does God receive glory? What does his glory look like? His glory is self-giving love. His glory is dying on a cross. His glory is laying himself down for love, for relationship. And so when Jesus says, I want to give you glory through this, he's saying, I want to show the world who you really are. I will glorify you. And so when we talk about giving Jesus glory, essentially what we're saying is we want to speak of who Jesus really is. We want to tell the world of who Jesus really is. We want to show the world who Jesus really is. That's glory. One of the commentaries, the other thing that I love about this, is verse 3. It says this, "This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And what that tells me is that when Jesus is praying about revealing the Father's glory, he knows there's something really important for us, and that is that we would know his glory. Knowing God, again, is one of the most important things that we, is the most important thing about us. One of my commentaries that I read said this, "Jesus is committed to giving us what is best for us, the revelation of God, the disclosure of his name, the clear picture of his character, his purpose, his mission, that when we look at Jesus as presented as the Gospels, or presented by the Gospels, to know God is best, most satisfying, everlasting, ongoing, never failing, transforming, life-affirming, death-defeating, world-conquering, sin-forgiving, stain-cleansing, holiness-teaching, and life-saving." Amen. You don't get lots of commentaries that get that like preachy, so I liked that one. So what we see, my big idea this morning is this, that, I had my notes mixed up here. My big idea this morning, I think I have a slide if you want to go to the next one, is that Jesus' prayer in John 17 reveals to us God's heart for how we are to live in the world, how we treat one another, and how he desires for us to be in relationship with him. This morning is going to be a lot more kind of expository. There's not a lot I need to add to this, this text. It's pretty, it speaks for itself in a lot of ways. But those are kind of the three big pieces that I saw built on the introduction that I've already given. So the first idea is this, that God's heart for us, Jesus' heart for us, what he prayed, is that we would be sent into the world as carriers of his truth. We're going to skip forward a few verses. The verses between this are Jesus essentially praying that his mission while he was on the earth would be realized. And then we see in verse 14, Jesus starts to pray specifically for his disciples. He says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And as much as Jesus prayed this for his disciples, I believe this is his prayer as well for those of us who know him. And I believe that the same heart that he had for them, he has for us. And so as I read, as I just think, as I go through these passages, I'm kind of be going through with that understanding. But God's heart for us, again, is that we are sent into the world as carriers of his truth. But the way that we do that, first and foremost, is we need to be sure of our identity. The first thing Jesus prays for his disciples is that they, he says this, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." That's an identity statement. That's a, Jesus knows that his disciples, even though they're hated by the world, are still of him. They are of the same world that Christ is in. And what is so incredible about when Jesus prays this for his disciples is that after Jesus gets arrested, all of his disciples scatter. They run away. Peter explicitly denies Jesus three times. His other disciples, we don't really see much of them in the days that Jesus is in the tomb. And I think Jesus knew that. He knew that these guys were about to scatter. He knew that these guys still didn't quite get it. But he still says, "You are not of this world. You are of the same world that I am." We need to know that our ultimate identity is not in our recent failures. It's not in the failures we're about to make. When we struggle with sin, it doesn't make us a hopeless hypocrite because that's not how God sees us. He sees us as not of this world. And when we get that, we can do what Jesus keeps praying for his disciples. Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And so Jesus doesn't pray that they would be removed from all their struggles, that they would be removed from the pain and the sickness of the world. He actually prays that they would be kept in the world. Jesus knows that his disciples are about to go through a period of intense shaking and intense difficulty. So he prays that they would be secure on the inside for when that comes. Jesus isn't concerned about pulling us out of struggles and hardships. He's concerned about keeping us through them. He's concerned about keeping us through the struggles and hardships that we go through. The world needs us to love one another and be strong together in the midst of struggles and difficulties. A pretty incredible picture of this is a woman named Jackie Pullinger, who started a missionary organization in Hong Kong called St. Stephen Society. Essentially, she felt called to go where no other believers were going. And I'm just going to read a little bit of her biography because it's an amazing picture of someone who was not removed from struggle but actually ran into it. Jackie Pullinger came from England to Hong Kong over 50 years ago. She started sharing the love of Jesus Christ with gangsters and the poor in Kowloon Walled City. She began to see them set free from drug addictions and start new lives. Today, many of the people who met Jesus and came off drugs in Hong Kong have gone to other countries in Asia to share what Jesus has done. This is her description of the world that she went into. By the time I got there, all kind of illegal buildings had gone up because they didn't need building permissions. The city was like a stack of card houses. You just built one on top of the other, going up. There was no electricity. There were more rats than people. But there were about 100,000 people. Illegal dentists, drug dealers, and opium dens, heroin dens where they sold girls, blue film theaters, gambling dens, all illegal. And then there was the triads, the secret society, like the mafia, who lived off of crime and prostitution and protection and frightening people. We're invited as followers of Christ to go into places. Some of us are invited to go into places like that. Again, Jesus doesn't pray that we be removed from sin, removed from struggle. He prays that when we're walking in those places with those people, that we are protected from the evil one. So what happened is Jackie goes into this place and she just starts witnessing to people. She starts sharing the love of God to people. She sees miracles where heroin addicts are literally set free in an instant with no withdrawal. She sees others that have intense withdrawal and she has to sit with them through the whole process. And so she started this St. Stephen Society to preach the gospel, reach the poor, and see people set free through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus' heart isn't that we're removed from struggles or removed from hardships. His heart is that we walk into those places and we carry his love and his light in the darkness. But what do we carry? We see this in verse 16 and 17. Jesus continues to pray for his disciples. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, he reminds them of their identity. This is his prayer. Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth. That word truth, I have a slide for this, is aletheia. It's truth not merely spoken, not merely just spoken or assented to in your head, but truth of an idea or a reality, sincerity, truth in the moral sphere, divine truth as revealed to man, straightforwardness. And so we're called to go into these places as carriers of God's truth, being sanctified in his truth. Sanctified is this good-sounding Christian word. Essentially, it just means being made into the image of. So we're sanctified as we're made into the image of Christ. And what sanctifies us? Truth. And then what do we carry when we go into these dark places? Truth. We live in a world that is trying to redefine truth by standards that are not the scriptures. And it's really important for us right now as followers of Christ to be in the Word as much as we possibly can so that we can spot when things are not of the Word. As soon as we start agreeing to things and assenting to things that are anti or opposing God's truth, we start to be sanctified in the wrong direction. We start to look like the wrong things. And sadly, I've seen a lot of people who started to believe things that aren't in the Bible. They were little things at first. But then, next thing you know, a couple years down the road, they're not following Jesus at all. Because in order to accept that little thing that they believed, now they can't believe any of the Bible. Or the Bible is completely relative. It made sense to them, but it doesn't make sense to me, that sort of thing. We are sanctified by God's truth. And finally, we are sent into the world the same way as Christ Jesus. I love this. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Again, this is Jesus praying to the Father. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. In the same way that Jesus sent, or the Father sent Jesus into the world, he sends his followers into the world. We are sent the same way as Christ. That's who we are as his followers. And so what Jesus did, what he cared about, what was important to him, that's what we should do. That's what we should care about. That's what should be important to us. We're to love people with God's heart, to carry his truth, to carry his love, to carry his life. One of the best illustrations that I've heard of this is actually from the word apostle. The word apostle means sent one, but it also has a bit of a deeper meaning. The word apostle was not a Christian word. It's not a word that the early church invented. An apostle was actually somebody, it was like somebody who worked for a Caesar. So Rome had conquered the Jewish territories, and what Rome would do is they would send an apostle to go to a city or a town to make that city or that town look like Rome. And so a Caesar would, just for example, say Caesar knew he was going to visit Jerusalem, for example. Caesar would send an apostle ahead of him. And he'd say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to make Jerusalem look like Rome. I want you to start educating the people so that they act like Romans. I want you to change how the buildings look so that it looks like Rome. That was what apostles did. That was the secular term apostle. And so when Jesus chose the word apostle to be assigned to his disciples, what do you think he's saying? He's saying, I want you to go into the world to make it look like heaven. I want you to go to the places that I'm going to come and visit, which is everywhere, and I want you to try to make it look like my kingdom. I want you to proclaim my kingdom, to demonstrate my kingdom, so that when I come, I'm going to feel at home there. That's what we're called to. We're called to the same mission, the same life as Christ, so that wherever we go, we're building and we are a part of making the places around us look like heaven. We are sent into the world. We're also sent into the world together. And Jesus' prayer turns. So after he prays for his disciples, then he starts to pray for everyone explicitly. In verse 20, Jesus starts to pray this. And in these verses, we see God's heart for us is that we would be united to the Father and to one another. Jesus prays this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be one in the same way that he is one with the Father. This kind of unity is more than just all church prayer meetings where all the churches in the city come together and pray. That's cool, but this unity is way deeper than that. Pope John Paul II writes, this unity which the Lord has bestowed on his church and in which he wishes to embrace all people is not just an add-on, but it stands at the very heart of Christ's mission. It is not a secondary attribute of the community of disciples. Rather, it belongs to the very essence of the community. God wills the church because he wills unity, and unity is an expression of the whole depth of his love. The foundation of unity, as we see in Christ's prayer here, is actually God's relationship with God. So the same way that Jesus is united to the Father, he invites us to be united to one another. This is the most intimate unity that there is. This is a type of unity that is way bigger than what you think about or how you act. This unity is a foundation. It's something that is we need to stand on and be built up on. One of the commentators that I read, he went as far as to say, if we are not in line with this sort of unity, we are not in line with Christ. When we act in such a way that promotes disunity and discord, we're actually disagreeing with Christ's prayer that we would be one. The other reality is that this unity is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We see this in a lot of other New Testament passages. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives inside of each one of us. We have the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same baptism. We have been united in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so the same Spirit that indwells me indwells you. I don't know about you, but there's been some times where I've been meeting a complete stranger, and I've just known right away, like, they follow Jesus. It's just, you just sense that, you know that. It's because we have the same Holy Spirit living inside of us. What I want to talk about really quickly is how do we walk in unity? This is really important. First of all, unity is rooted in true faith in Christ Jesus. Unity is rooted in knowing and understanding the true core tenets of our faith. And holding on to those things and understanding that foundationally we are all linked together in a belief and affirmation of the Trinity, of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of God's word as authoritative. God's word is truth, standard of truth. These things, these things often, they are put good words to in the, put good words, that's a bad word. Anyways, often they are expressed really well in the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, these sort of things that are foundational to our faith as believers. Unity is all about love, understanding that we are all made in God's image, filled with the same Spirit, having the same Father, so we can respect all members of the other body of Christ, willing to listen to one another. Another reality of unity is that unity is about a willingness to accept that it's not always either or, as in you think this, I think this, it has to be one or the other. Sometimes unity is both and. We see this in different denominations, how some denominations may emphasize certain things and others may not. It's not that they're wrong and we're right. It's that maybe it is either or. Maybe there's some room in this authoritative book for a little bit of different interpretation. Unity is an ability to function in community using our God-given gifts, understanding that the whole is greater than just the sum of its parts. When we all come together, when we all serve, when we all use our gifts in unity, something beautiful is achieved. Unity isn't just an indifference towards one another. Let's just love each other and not worry about the things we disagree with. Unity is not oversimplification. Unity is love being the foundation that binds us together, even in our disagreements, even in our differences, even in the reality that we have different backgrounds, different stories. We can come together because we have Christ. How is unity achieved? How do we live out this prayer that we would be one? I think one of the most important ways that we walk in unity is humility. Humility. And it's not humility about the truth. We need to stay extremely strong about the truth. Jesus just prayed that for his disciples. They would be sanctified in truth. But humility about the other. Humility about the people that we interact with. I mean, I've got an illustration for this in a little while. Another way we walk in unity is we don't live with offense at one another. Unity is not uniformity. We will have differences. We will have disagreements. One of the books that I read said, we may actually have more disagreements with believers than with non-believers. We may have more disagreements with non-believers, but our disagreements with believers are more problematic and more emotionally charged. And one of the reasons that we do that is because we elevate our personal convictions to the same as absolute truth. And when we do that, we can actually cause disunity and disagreement. Again, I've got an illustration I'm going to share to play this out in a little bit. Another way that we walk in unity is we interpret what we disagree about in light of what we do disagree, what we do agree on. We agree on the fact that there is one God, the true God, one Christ, one mediator. Christ speaks to us by the Spirit through his word. If we keep returning to those things, I think we can make some progress when we disagree. Peter Kreeft calls this unity the root of the tree. The reality of God, who he is, what he's done, that's the root of the tree. All the other things are branches that root out of that tree. And some branches will go this way, some branches will go this way. When we agree in unity, they can grow together. The final way we walk in unity is by being willing to learn from other people who have different opinions than us. One of the things I've really tried to embrace, I went to a Mennonite Bible school, a Pentecostal Bible school, and then eventually I got to take some courses at Taylor, the Baptist one. They straightened me out. No, I'm just kidding. And then I went to a Church of Christ, which is like an extremely religious fundamental American seminary. And so I tried to learn as best as I could from all these different streams. And I didn't just write off the Pentecostal stream because they were different. I didn't just say, well, Mennonites have a different view on this, so I'm not gonna take it as seriously when we talk about Mennonite theology. No, I tried to learn from those places. And I think it's really helped me have a well-grounded theology, an understanding of Christ's church widely. The story that I wanted to share is one of the things that I did. I started it probably about a year ago today. I started a Facebook group called One Church Edmonton. And I was just hanging out one day right at the beginning of the lockdowns, like, what is going on? Everything's going crazy. And I just felt like God said, I want you to like find a way to share how he's at work in the city. Find a way to share some of the ways that that God can really, so that we can encourage one another, so that the things like that. And so I started this group called One Church Edmonton, and it exploded. In about 2 or 3 weeks, there was already 1,200 people as part of this group from every denomination. I was seeing like connections all over the place. And right away, it had really awesome, it had some really awesome stuff happening. People were sharing about what their churches were doing. Oh, my church is doing this, my church is doing this. And they were saying, oh, pray for my church. We've just done this initiative in our neighborhood. There's all that sort of thing. And it was really cool, and people were praying for each other. And then all of a sudden, the disagreements started to happen. It really blew up a few weeks ago with everything going on at Grace Life Church. I'm not going to make a comment on that, but somebody posted about that, and it just blew up. Everyone is screaming at each other in the comments. They are hate, like, I'm getting nasty emails and messages. You need to remove this post. Like, how can you support this person? And I'm getting stuff on the other side. How can you support the people that don't support this person? And I'm like, what the heck, God? What are you doing right now? Thankfully, I didn't take any of this personally because I'm not one of those people that would take that personally. But I remember praying and I was saying, God, what do we do? What do we do? And so I think it was prophetic. I posted this long post and I basically said, as followers of Jesus, we are called to love first. We're not, this polarization that we see in the culture, this you're wrong, I'm right, all of that, if we embrace that in the church that strongly, that's going to rip us apart and that's going to completely ruin our witness for Christ. And so rather than taking sides, I tried really hard not to take a side. I do have a side, I just didn't take one in that argument because it wouldn't have been loving. And all I said was, Jesus, when he was arrested, we talked about this last week, when Jesus was arrested, he said, I am, and every soldier fell at his feet. And so don't think for a second that Jesus wasn't in complete control of what was going on at that time. Right? But what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He laid himself down for love. And that's what we're called to as followers of Jesus. We're not called to hold on to power. This every little bit of power that we have, let's exercise it. We're called to humble ourselves in love. And that starts with how we treat one another. If we can't love one another, how are we supposed to walk into the world that we're sent into? And so it's really important for us as followers of Jesus to not just like grab a side and hold on to it so tightly and push everyone else down who we think is wrong. We need to hear from each other and listen to one another. Realize that everyone's got their experiences. Everyone's got the ways they're dealing with this. Again, the word is our foundation. But other than that, there's going to be a lot of places we disagree on. And so rather than just taking offense and taking on this spirit of discord and disunity, we need to hear one another, listen to one another. Yes, we can offer our opinions. I'm not saying just be a pushover. But we need to do it out of love. We need to do it out of the best interest for the other person. And here's why. John 17, Jesus keeps praying. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. The fruit of our unity is the salvation of the world. The fruit of our unity is the salvation of the world. People are going to come to see Jesus when they see how we love each other. I think unity is our best witness right now as a church, and we're really, really dropping the ball. I'm not saying McKernan Baptist. I'm saying in North America in a lot of ways. But how do we unite right now? What are some of the things we can do? Let's start thinking about that. Let's start loving each other in the midst of our differences, and let's start building for something. Let's see Christ's prayer get answered. That as we unite in his glory, people would come to know him. So the first thing we see in Jesus' prayer is that God's heart is that we'd be sent into the world. Secondly, that we'd be sent together, that we'd be united to the Father and one another. And finally, his heart is all about relationship. God's heart for us is that we would be in relationship with him. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me would be with me where I am. Father, I desire. Desire is a word of hunger, of longing. It's a word of passion. It's a word of exuberance. It's a word that's not just like, oh, desire. Like, desire is a real, raw emotion. Jesus prays, Father, I desire what? That they would be with me where I am. Desire for relationship is the heart of the cross. Jesus' desire to be in relationship with you, relationship with me, that's why he went. That's why he carried that cross. I'm not just making that up. That isn't just a statement. That is what Jesus prayed. Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am. Corey Russell says this, the word desire changed my paradigm. The night before his crucifixion, there is a desire that is burning in the Godhead. Jesus is bringing that before the Father because that is what they talked about before the foundation of the world. Jesus' prayer is for you and me. I don't want a religion of forms and duty. I don't need 45 minutes and 20 bucks on a Sunday. I'm going all the way. I'm going all the way. And in this place of going all the way, I want relationship. What does God desire? What is his end game when he's thinking about that sacrifice on the cross? First off, that they would be with me where I am. He wants to be with us. The Old Testament talks about a God who is holy, who is other than, who is separate, and because of sin, we are unable to be in relationship with God. And so something had to be done to pay the penalty for the sin so that the unholy could be with the holy. Jesus flips the script. The holy comes to the unholy so that we can be in relationship. Be with him where he is. Behold his. The other thing Jesus prays is that we would behold his glory. Essentially, seeing Jesus the same way that the Father sees Jesus. That's what we're invited to, beholding his glory, being transformed as we do. The other thing Jesus prays, he keeps going, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Get this. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus desires that we would know that the same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for us. That love is in us. That Christ's indwelling presence is in us. Again, not for good feely moments. But so that we are transformed to live out the rest of what Jesus prayed. How many relationships do you have that are transactional? You feel like, you know, I have to do something for you, or you feel like you have to earn it, or you feel like you have to, I only see you when you're giving me a service, that sort of thing. I'm sure we have a lot of transactional relationships. I was walking with a friend, and he was talking about another friend that was reaching out to him, and he just said to that guy, I don't want a transactional relationship with you. I want a real relationship with you. And he was telling me the story. And so him and I were praying after that together. And I really felt the Lord say to me, we don't have a transactional relationship. This is the Lord saying to me. We don't have a transactional relationship. Because the only transaction that needed to happen in our relationship has already been done. And what that told me is that I don't have to do anything to earn his love. Everything that had to be done to be in relationship with him has been done through the cross. And it was this reminder that Jesus has done all that it takes, that love is real, that love, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it, it's all there. God's desire is for relationship with us. And when I thought about the whole of this prayer that Jesus prayed, the whole prayer is really about relationship. It kind of fits right with our three values. Jesus prays for our relationship with our neighbors so we'd be sent into the world with his truth. He prays for our relationship with one another, that we would be one as he and the Father is one. And he prays for his relationship with the Father, that we would have that same type of relationship. That is what he desires for us. These passages should wreck our theology. We should feel a little bit unworthy We should know that this is undeserved. It's not by anything we have done. But these passages, this prayer is true. We can take it to the bank. We can allow it to shape and form our hearts, how we live our lives as followers of Christ. I want to close with Elmer Towns wrote a commentary on John 17. And it's just a list of, he says, the significance of the word same. I think there's a slide of the word as in John 17. Just an amazing reality that we see. And I just want to remind us of this. I've mentioned all of these already, but the believer has the same life as Christ. The believer has the same security as Christ. The believer has the same separation as Christ. The believer has the same sending into the world as Christ. The believer has the same union as Christ. The believer has the same glory as Christ. The believer has the same love as Christ. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is our God. Our God is for us. And so as we close today, as we sing a little bit more, I want to encourage you, just, Father, make this love real to me. I want to know this for real. You may have been walking with God for 40, 50 years, 60 years or longer, but I believe he might want to reveal something new to you today about his love. We will never fully get to the depth of it, as we can see in this passage. It's so big. It's so good. Maybe you're newer in your walk with God. Pray that same prayer. God, reveal something new about your love to me today. Reveal it. Make it real in my heart, Holy Spirit. I believe that he wants to do that for some of us. There may be some of us in the room or watching online who don't have a relationship with Jesus yet. My invitation with you is to simply receive that relationship. Repent of your sins. Say, I want to be in relationship with you. I want to receive what you've given on the cross. I want what you want, which is relationship. We see that John 17 invites us, this prayer of Jesus, the desire of Jesus' heart, invites us to know, first off, that we are sent into the world as carriers of his truth, to know that he desires for us to be one as him and the Father are one, and that ultimately he longs for relationship with us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you prayed. We thank you for what reflection of your heart this passage is. And God, I ask that it would be a reality that forms and shapes us, God. That this Easter season wouldn't just be about remembering in our heads all that you've done, but we would have an encounter with your heart that shapes our hearts, God, that compels us to be sent into the world to carry your truth, that compels us to love one another with a unity that doesn't always make sense, that doesn't always look like or reflect what we feel it should. And ultimately, God, that we would embrace the relationship that you're calling us into. So you get the sense that some of us need to be reminded of that today. You said in Revelations, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, you said to that church, return to your first love. I get the sense that there may be some of us in this room today that you are inviting us to return to our first love. That we would lay ourselves down and say, God, I receive the love that you have for me. I don't want to live with offense. I don't want to live with bitterness. I don't want to live in any way that would hinder that love, that communion with you. Lord, I thank you that this Easter season, you want to do something profound and deep in us. And I pray that we would posture ourselves to receive all that you have for us. We love you, God. You're so good. You're so good. Pray that you would make, just manifest something new in this room, something new in this place, to our hearts, in each one of our living rooms, wherever we are today, God, reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.